Friends in Jesus Christ, I want to begin this morning by first acknowledging a couple of my initial hesitations when it comes to preaching on the doctrine that we often refer to as unconditional election, or in the case of the latest acronym, FACE, adopted by God. One of the reasons I'm hesitant is because even though the doctrine is certainly biblical, I think that word adoption is often misleading. Generally speaking, I think most of us understand that the word adoption is that of obtaining someone or something that one had no right to before. Obtaining someone or something that one had no right to before. So for example, if a young couple was to adopt a child, most of us would understand that to mean that while at one time this couple did not even know the child, now that child is their own. He or she has been adopted into the family. But when it comes to our relationship with God, that definition would be a little misleading. Our passage from Ephesians makes it clear that God has always known us, even before the creation of the world. Psalm 139 happens to be the text of the memorial service for Jerry yesterday. Psalm 139 tells us that before we were even born, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book of life before one of them came to be. And so the Bible is clear that God made a claim on us even before creation itself. And because we are adopted, those who are in Christ are also heirs of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Men, women, Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. In Jesus Christ, we are blessed by God with numerous spiritual blessings that we're going to touch on in the moments ahead. So in this case, the word adoption refers to the act of God, the act of God's grace, by which he brings us into a new relationship with himself. An act of God's grace by which he brings us into a new relationship with himself. He has always known us. He's already made a claim on us. And to be adopted by God means that God has made a deliberate choice, even before the world began, to welcome us into a new relationship with his covenant family. So that's the first hesitation. The second one is simply the uncomfortableness of preaching on the doctrine of election itself. Again, it's not that election isn't biblical. We'll see this morning that it certainly is. It's just that it often raises a whole host of uncomfortable and sometimes distressing questions for any thoughtful believer. Questions such as, why are only some people elected? Why doesn't God save everyone? Why does he apparently choose to pass others by? Or what about those who have yet to hear God's word? And at first glance, from our human perspective, it doesn't seem fair that God chooses only some people and not everyone. And it's questions such as these that I suspect many Reformed pastors, why many Reformed pastors shy away from preaching on the subject. James Don writes, "Sermons on election are so rare that even a regular churchgoer may never hear one. We don't deny election, we just don't hear it preached from the pulpit anymore. It's apparently being silenced to death." So I guess on one hand, I should take comfort in the fact that it appears that I'm not alone in my hesitations and reluctance. But if the doctrine of unconditional election or adopted by God, whichever you want to call it, if that's one of the central tenets of the Reformed faith, well, then we need to talk about it. We need to speak openly and honestly about how God chose us in Christ even before He created the world. We need to talk about how in His indescribable love He destined us to be adopted as His children through the blood of the Lamb. How through the work of the Holy Spirit He's granted us saving faith, and how all of these things were done unconditionally by God's sovereign choice. There is certainly nothing that we have done to deserve this incredible gift. Our adoption into the family of God is entirely a result of God's love and mercy. So let's begin this morning by first making sure we're all on the same page regarding some important definitions. We've already talked about the word adoption. Let's briefly review the definitions of a few other important theological words, predestination, election, and even that word reprobation. So we'll begin with predestination. In the most basic sense, the word predestination has to do with one's destiny. A destiny, of course, is a place where one is going to, but has not yet reached. When we book an airline ticket to go somewhere, we usually have a destination in mind, but we're not yet there. If you're a parent of a young teenager, there are sometimes those moments when both you and your teenager are looking forward to the day when they turn 18. And then you remember, unfortunately, you're not yet there. The destination may still be years away. In Ephesians 1, Paul makes it clear that the predestination of believers not only takes place before we believe in Christ, not only before we were born, but from all eternity, before the universe itself was created. The agent of this predestination is God, and in His sovereignty, God predestinates. Human beings are the objects of that predestination. So predestination refers to God's sovereign plan for human beings, decreed by Him in eternity. God's sovereign plan for human beings, decreed by Him in eternity. The word election is the positive connotation of predestination. In His sovereign grace and plan, God has chosen certain individuals to be saved through the love, through the work of Jesus Christ. In His amazing love, God chooses to grant some people the gift of saving faith. We'll talk more about that in just a bit. But if only some are chosen, if only some are to receive this gift of salvation, then that also implies that not everyone receives the gift of saving faith. And we call the negative side of this, we call that reprobation. Reprobation involves the predestination of those who are not elect, those whom the Belgic Confession says God is just in leaving in their ruin and their fall into which they plunge themselves. Troubling words. So those are the important definitions. Let's spend the remainder of our time focusing not only on the teaching of the doctrine, but then also on the comfort that it should provide. And then at the end, we're going to address some of the difficult questions this doctrine raises. And what should be our posture towards some of those uncomfortable questions? The biblical teaching of election appears all throughout Scripture. Genesis 12, God selects Abraham out of all the people on earth to make a covenant with him. And God promises him that He will make a great nation out of him, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through him. The Old Testament Israelites are God's chosen people, and in Deuteronomy 7 we read, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God chose you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession." In the New Testament, Jesus specifically chooses His apostles. In John 15, "You did not choose me," He says, "but I chose you, appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit that will last." And in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul tells us, He says to the believers in Thessalonica that God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. So to summarize, we're not chosen because we believe. We believe because we're chosen. We're not chosen because we believe. We believe because we are chosen. And that teaching is all throughout Scripture. Probably one of the clearest teachings of election takes place in our text this morning. In the original Greek, these 12 verses that Melba just read are one complete sentence. 202 words, one sentence. Thankfully, there isn't any English translations that try to keep it that way. But you know that when you have multiple sentences, and therefore multiple subjects and predicates, it's not always easy to identify the main theme. This is early level English, right? You want to find the main theme of a sentence, find its subject, find its predicate. So let me just state that in this long 202-word Greek sentence, that the main theme is found in verses 9 through 11, especially in verse 10. The subject is no surprise. The subject is God. And then everything that he is doing is for the purpose of bringing all things in heaven and on earth together under the headship of Jesus Christ. God is bringing all things in heaven and on earth together under the headship of Jesus Christ. So now let's walk through this sentence together. Paul begins, "Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Has blessed us, past tense. In other words, this has already taken place. With every spiritual blessing in Christ, or to put it differently, everything one's heart needs and longs for. That's what spiritual blessings refers to. Everything that our hearts need and long for has already been given to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you have Christ in your heart, you already have every spiritual blessing of God. You are in Christ. You are united to the Son of God himself, and you share in all the spiritual blessings that come from being a child of the King. And we're going to talk about what some of those spiritual blessings and the comfort they bring in just a little bit. But let's first look at when these blessings are received and the basis for which we receive them. Paul goes on to write, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ." In those days, only sons, only males could be heirs. Girls were not adopted. Women could never become heirs. But now Jesus is broadening it. He's saying that whether you are a male or a female, Greek or Jew, if you are in Christ, you are a son, you are a child of God. And out of his great love for you, he predestined you to be adopted. He chose you before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Okay, but when does this begin to take reality? When does this begin to take reality in our own lives? When do we begin to experience all these spiritual blessings that Paul is talking about? Well, we'll jump ahead a little to verse 13. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." See, becoming a Christian doesn't start when we do something. Rather, when we hear something. In other words, when the Holy Spirit enables us to hear gospel truth. The truth of Christianity is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the word gospel means an announcement of good news. It's an announcement of something that's already happened. And what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world is that it begins not by saying, here's what you need to do in order to be saved, but rather with, this is what God has already done for you in order to save you. This is what God has already done for you in order to save you. Take note of the basis by which God does this for us. Solely by His grace, by His mercy. Sinners by nature, standing before God like Adam and Eve in the garden, naked and afraid. God comes to us with His graceful clothing, His gracious promise, His merciful Son. God's election or adoption of us is unconditional. We're not saved by good works, but for good works. God's mercy is for sinners, not for those of us who think we have it all together. Nor is it for those of us who think that we can determine our own destiny by our own choices in life. If a person ever thinks that their future destiny is determined by their choices in life, they are at best very naive, at worst simply a fool. When I was in high school, one of the reasons I put off making my profession of faith for a while is because I had this misguided notion that I needed to have certain things in my life right before I could publicly profess my faith in Jesus Christ. Or to be perfectly frank, I thought I first needed to stop doing dumb things on the weekend before I could make a public stand before God. And I suspect the same is true for many young people today. Or maybe you think that you first need to control your temper, or stop lusting, or do some other type of compartmental house cleaning before you can come to God. In other words, we first need to clean up our lives before we can come to the cross. Not only is that foolish, it's prideful. God's grace is for sinners. He comes to us as we are. And how dare we presume that we can do anything to make us even remotely right or better before a holy God? His love for us is a lavish gift. And before we've done any good works at all, or blurted out any type of repentance, God comes to us in Jesus Christ to embrace us, to be with us, and to show us the way home. That's salvation by grace. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's mercy for sinners, sinners such as us. That is what we preach. That is what we believe. How dare we ever think that we can make ourselves more worthy before God on our own? Jesus says, you did not choose me. I chose you. For some of us here today, that means the means by which He chose us was through the images and the feelings or the Bible stories that were impressed upon us as little children. For others, maybe it was the sight of our parents or grandparents on their knees in prayer. Maybe it was a children's sermon, one with a backpack, that struck our heart. Maybe it was the modeling of faith of a young adult, a teacher, an elderly saint. Maybe we came to faith through a great joy. Maybe it took place through a terrible tragedy. Whatever the means by which God reveals Himself to us, He does so by the silent, powerful work of the Holy Spirit. God has His ways. He's the hound of heaven. We can't ignore Him. And in His great love and mercy, God chooses us to choose Him. Such choice on His part is called election. It's unconditional. Our response to the work of His Spirit is called faith. Both are gifts from God. All right, so that's the teaching on election, but now what are some of the implications? What are some of the benefits? In other words, what are some of those spiritual blessings that Paul is referring to? And of course, that's really an entire series of sermons in itself. This morning, I'm going to quickly race through at least seven of the benefits. Seven's a good biblical number. We could add many more. We're going to do seven real quick, rapid speed. The first benefit, the theme of our text, God has a plan. God has a plan for history. In other words, everything that God is doing in this world is a part of his plan to bring all things together under Jesus Christ. God is 100% in charge of everything that takes place in our world today, and this means that even in the worst of times, we can still trust, we can still believe that God is working all things together for his good, for his glory. We can trust the King. And as a part of that plan, you and I are destined to grow in Christ-like character. We're becoming more and more like Jesus every day. Right now, we're only a shadow of what one day we're going to be like. So that's the first one. God has a plan. Secondly, we are united to Jesus Christ. We are legally united to Jesus Christ. It's like when a poor person marries a billionaire. They now share in all the wealth of that billionaire. When a pauper marries a prince. But with Jesus, it's even better. Everything that Christ has is now ours. The penalty for sin has been paid, that the guilt, the condemnation has been taken away. United to Christ, it's as if we ourselves have already died for our sin. So however small, however big our sin might be, when we are united to Christ, we are completely free. And we're not just legally united, but thirdly, we're united to Jesus in his resurrection. Christ's resurrection was his reward. It was proof of his perfect obedience. As a result, Jesus triumphs over death. And when we are united to Jesus, that means God treats us in the same way that he treats his Son. We too receive all the same honors. All of Christ's achievements are also ours. Like a military general, all of our Savior's honors and achievements are pinned to our chest. Fourthly, we're united to Jesus spiritually. The very Spirit of God is now within us. And on the one hand, that means that we no longer have any excuse for our sin. God's Spirit is within us. But we also have everything we need to live like we should. It's incredibly comforting. Precisely because we have the Spirit of God, there is no hurt, no wound, no brokenness, no suffering that God cannot heal and restore. Just think about who's writing this passage, Paul. Here's a man who once persecuted Christians to death. No doubt he's now ministering to people whose relatives he had once killed. And if Paul can bring restoration, or if God can bring restoration and healing into Paul's life, no doubt God can do the same for us. A fifth benefit, redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. In other words, in Jesus Christ, we've been brought out of captivity. No longer are we slaves to sin. We are free in Christ. And we have access to God the Father. We have a closeness with him. We have eternal security. We have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And of course, that gives us great hope. The sixth benefit. Look at verses 11 and 12. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. We have a hope, a biblical hope. Not the kind of hope that we often think about in the world today. I hope so. Or I hope this will be the case. I'm not entirely sure. No, the biblical definition of hope is a life-shaping certainty. And in this case, it's a life-shaping, life-changing certainty about our future. We know what the future holds. And because we know what the future holds, that radically affects how we live our lives today. You see, what a person believes about their future will inevitably affect how they live in the present. Part of the Saturday routine at the Knuster house is for the kids to deep clean their rooms. Some people are gifted in always keeping it clean. Other people aren't wired that way, and so you got to provide opportunities to do some deep cleans. I want you to imagine something with me. Imagine that I say to one of my children, clean your room really well, and we might go to Dairy Queen next week. And then I say to the other child, clean your room really well, and I'll give you a $500 Dairy Queen gift card afterwards. Which one do you think is going to be a little more motivated? Which one's going to be a little more excited as they go about the task? Now, certainly age and temperament play a little bit into this illustration, and just for the record, when it comes to compensating our children for cleaning their rooms, I usually just point to the roof above me or the dinner table in front of them. But you get the picture. What one believes about the future shapes how they live in the present. And what we believe about our future will either sweeten our life or it will sour it. There's a huge difference between saying, I don't really know, but I hope I go to heaven, and that of, I know what God's done for me. I know what he's done for me in Jesus Christ. I know where I'm going. Which leads to the last benefit, glory. It's found at the end of our text, and obviously it's a theme throughout Scripture. As God's treasured possession, we have the assurance of glory. And in Christ, we are special treasures of God. We are more valued and loved than anyone or anything else in the world, and glory awaits us. I love how Tim Keller describes glory. He once said this, on the last day of history, a glory will descend on all people who are in Christ, a glory so perfect, so powerful, so transforming. And the blast of this beauty will cleanse the whole universe and make everything okay. And all that is wrong will now be gone. All imperfection will be no more. It's the ultimate spring. John Newton writes, if you understand your future glory, it will make the best times leavable, the worst times bearable. The world is only the title page of our future glory reality. And how do we know all this? How do we know that we are adopted treasures of God and that glory awaits us? Jesus. Jesus is willing to give up his glory so that we will receive ours. And on the cross, he willingly pays the price for our sin so that we don't have to pay it on our own. He died so that we might live. He rose again. So too shall we. All right. But is all of this fair? That's the unsettling question, is it not? No matter how much comfort we might have regarding our own election, what about those who are not elect? Certainly they're not any more guilty than we are. And yet, for whatever reason, they don't receive the gift of God's deliverance in Jesus Christ. And of course, where all of this really hits home for many of us is when our own loved ones appear to be far away from God. Now, there comes a point, of course, where God gives us what we want, right? Think for a moment about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh continually hardens his heart until he reaches a point where God says, okay, Pharaoh, so be it. It's a sobering message. Many people think they can reject God throughout their life but then have a deathbed conversion. The Bible teaches that there is a point of no return. Today is the day of salvation. Believe now. Otherwise, God may just give us what we want rather than what we so desperately need. So yes, God hardens Pharaoh's heart, but it isn't as if Pharaoh wants to believe and God won't let him. No, Pharaoh continually persists in unbelief and receives God's justice. Yet still, we ask, how are we to understand God's passing by? This just doesn't sound, doesn't even look right, doesn't feel fair, doesn't look just. We know that no one has a claim on God. The Bible is clear that all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. But that also includes the elect, and yet they receive grace. They get to be God's mercy examples. Others get to be God's justice examples. How fair is that? And it's at this point that Paul, Augustine, Calvin, you name it, all the bright saints throw up their hands and they say, who are we to question God? Who are we to question God's ways? But we do trust that whatever he does is right, just, and fair. It may be a mystery, but we trust that God is good. He is right. He is just. He is fair. And so maybe our best posture this morning is that of humble silence regarding the will and the ways of our sovereign God. A humble silence acknowledging that there are a lot of things that we don't understand about the ways of God, but we acknowledge that he is God. We are not. And no matter how often we proclaim that salvation is by grace alone, no matter how rightly and biblically we insist that God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world, someone will still ask, but why aren't all of God's creatures saved by this grace? And it's at that point that we are rightly silent, for we do not know what to say. We need to let God be God. And we need to be slow to speak about his final plan for others. Let me close with two quick applications, two things that we can be utterly confident of. For those of us who have any concerns regarding our own election, the Bible is pretty clear. We are to repent and believe the gospel. Today is the day of salvation. And if you have not yet received Christ by faith, know that God is calling you today through his word, through his spirit. Please don't put off the reception of his grace any longer. And then when you've received God's grace in Jesus Christ, when you've been given the greatest gift in the world, know that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And then secondly, we can be assured that no matter how election works out in the eternal and the unchangeable counsel of God, we can be assured that it does not work out unjustly. So let's not be too quick to speak about election in a way that we might attribute something to God that we might later be ashamed of. No, let us confess that God deals with us in his perfect love. And if at times it may seem to us that he isn't, the problem is not with God. The problem is with our understanding of him and his ways. And so when it comes to the subject of unconditional election or adopted by God, well, perhaps the most fitting response that we can give is the same one that Paul gives at the beginning of our text. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.